And we're picking up Ezekiel from where we saw last week in Ezekiel 34, where Ezekiel is promising a shepherd, the one ultimately who will be Christ, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, to replace this leadership, this bad leadership that had led them and scattered God's people. And then in Ezekiel 35, Ezekiel prophesies against Edom, and another way of saying against God's enemies, they're going to be struck down. And then we see from verses 1 to 15 of chapter 36, a promise to a restoration of the land, for the people to be restored, for the people to be brought back, as it were, to the mountains of Israel. And verses 16 to 38 then pick that up, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid to waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offering at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Our name means everything. By name, I mean the reputation attached to our name. So when someone mentions our name, we want people to think good things, to have words associated with our name that convey something honourable, good, right, upstanding. So we want words like honest and trustworthy and kind and thoughtful and generous and handsome attached to our names. And so when someone does or says something that besmirches our name, dishonours our name, we're going to do all we can to rectify it, to restore honour to it. So take Amanda Knox. She's been in the news this week. She was the American girl who was accused of killing the British girl Meredith Kircher in Perugia, Italy. Amanda Knox has been called a she-devil, the Sphinx of Perugia, a seductress. She said this: for all intents and purposes, I was a murderer. Whether I was or not, I had to live with the idea that that would be my life. That she would always be known as the one who murdered Meredith, or maybe murdered Meredith. Her name, for all intents and purposes, was dishonoured and besmirched. And so she set about to clear her name. And she said this, which I think is quite striking. She said, I don't want to be just acquitted, which she was, because of poor prosecution or on some technicality, but because I'm innocent. See, she wants her name to be restored. It's all very well to be free, but she wants her name, the honour of her name, to be restored. Now, if we would go to such lengths to restore the honour of our name, what will God do when his name is dishonoured, when his name is besmirched? If for us, our name being dishonoured is such a big thing, then how much more so when the Lord's name is dishonoured? And Ezekiel 36:16 begins to show us what happens when the Lord's name is dishonoured and how he will restore his name. See, firstly, in verses 16 to 21, we see that the Lord's name is firstly dishonoured by his people. The Lord's name is dishonoured by his people. And we get this little section, verses 16 to 21, which is God effectively confiding in Ezekiel. It's as if we were kind of overhearing a conversation between God and Ezekiel, his prophet, his, at this point, confidant, his friend. And as they're chatting, God discloses the rationale for his judgment on his people. And he makes it quite clear. He says, verse 17, look, they've defiled the land by their ways and their deeds. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanliness in my sight. Now, we need to understand uncleanliness is not necessarily a moral category. So one could become unclean through touching something. So under the law, if you touched a dead person, you would be effectively unclean. You wouldn't be able to be in the presence of those who were clean because you might make them unclean. In Leviticus, bodily emissions of men made them unclean. And the point here is that the conduct of the people has made the land unclean. It's made the land unfit for God's holy people, for God as a holy God. Much like a woman's period made her unclean under the Levitical law. And their defilement of the land that God has given them brings about his wrath, verse 18. See, they defiled it with the shedding of blood and idols. And in Israel, the most morally defiling actions were classified under one of three headings: either murder, sexual abominations, and idolatry. Such behavior demanded divine sanction. And the Lord says, look, that's why. That's why I poured out my wrath. Because they were murdering and they were idolaters. That's why, verse 19, I dispersed them among the nations and scattered them through the countries. That's why I judged them according to their conduct and actions. In fact, he judged them just as he promised he would in Leviticus 26:33-45. See, he promised that if they behaved in such a way, he would judge them. It's a bit like when you're going to visit a friend's house with your kids. And what do? Just before you go in, you kind of warn them. You kind of say, you lay down the law, don't you? You say, if you don't say your P's and Q's, if you are rude, if you upset the other child, if you do all of these things, this will happen. There'll be no TV, you'll be early to bed, whatever it is, isn't it? And then you go into the friend's house, and what happens? The inevitable, the kids don't quite do what you want them to do at some point. And what do you have to do? You have to bring about the judgment you've so declared. You have to punish them. And in the same way, God has decreed in Leviticus, this is what would happen. If my people defiled me, if they defiled my land, I will judge them, I will scatter them. God says, that's exactly what I'm doing here. He warned them, and now he judges them. But if defiling the land is not bad enough, things get worse. See verse 20, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. And this word profane is pretty important. See, to profane something is to make that which is holy common, ordinary. So in the book of Leviticus, there are things that are either holy or there are things that are common. Holy or common. Holy things are those things that are set apart for the Lord. So much of which was in the tabernacle or in the temple was designated as holy. It was set apart. Much of what else in life was common. So things in your house were common in that sense. Pots and pans, they were just common. They weren't set apart for use in the temple. They were common. Common things then divided into two groups. They were either clean or they were unclean. Common, clean things can be polluted, which makes them defiled and unclean. Holy things can be profaned, which makes them common. You with me? So a holy thing can be profaned, which makes it common. A common thing is clean until it's polluted, then it's unclean. In order to make an unclean common thing clean, you had to cleanse it. You had to wash it. Once it was cleansed and common again, you then had to sanctify it to make it holy. Holy and common. And in verses 17 to 19, the people had defiled the land, that which is common, and made it unclean. But now they profaned the Lord's name, that which is holy, and made it ordinary and common. And of course, it's far worse to take that which is holy and set apart for the living God and profane it than taking something which is common and make it unclean. And so here are the people not just defiling the land, but now they're being, as it were, roving profaners of God's name. See, for wherever the people went, because of God's judgment, his scattering of them, the people of the nations that catch them kind of looked at them as a people and said, verse 20, well, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave the land. And in Near Eastern theological perceptions, this reasoning was logical. Because under their understanding, there was a strong link between the deity and the nation and the land and the relationships. So the God of Israel, Yahweh, under Near Eastern theology thinking, was obligated to defend his land and to defend his people and to prevent the divorce of the two. The land and the people went together. But of course, the divorce had occurred and the people were in these foreign lands. And so the outsiders, the foreigners, were left to conclude that either Yahweh had willingly abandoned his people or that he was incapable of defending them against the superior might of Murdoch, the god of Babylon. And the first option challenges Yahweh's credibility and integrity, and the second, his sovereignty. But you see, in either case, his reputation, his name, has been profaned among the nations. He was being seen as just an ordinary, weak, common God. All because of the sin of his people, which he rightly judged, and so scattered. They had profaned his name. And in many ways, this ties to what we were talking about last Sunday morning. Colossians 3:17, remember? Where we talked about where Paul says, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's striking, isn't it? When we fail to, when we act in ways that dishonor the Lord, we profane. Whereas it were making the name of the Lord Jesus common, ordinary, weak. See, when we live as the world does, when we spend our money like the world, when we speak like the world, when we raise our children setting our priorities for them like the world, when we use our time like the world, making it all about me, we dishonor the Lord. Because our actions declare that following the Lord is not that important. That following the Lord is a bit like a hobby, you take it or leave it. That following the Lord is just like any of the other world religions. It's all done for your own sense of worth or achievement. And by living in such a manner, we're profaning his name. We're making Jesus' name ordinary, common. See, as his people, we need to be conscious that our behavior reflects on him, just as our children's behavior reflects on us. We profane his name when we don't live in a way that honors his name. But the Lord will not allow for his name to be profaned, even by his people. He will vindicate and he will clear his name. See verse 21. For I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they had gone. I had concern. And what does he do? Therefore, verse 22, this is what the sovereign Lord says. He's going to vindicate his name. He's going to clear his name. He's going to make it very clear that his name is indeed holy and not ordinary or common. And he's going to do it in the most remarkable way. See, the Lord's name is vindicated. The Lord's name is vindicated through the transformation of his people. See, the Lord's name is vindicated through the transformation of his people. See, in verses 22 to 23, we begin to get this play between the holy and the profane again. See, the people profane his name. They make it ordinary, verse 22, verse 23. But he, for the sake of his holy name, verse 22, will, verse 23, show the holiness of his great name. And in showing it, the nations will know he is Lord, that he is who he says he is, that he is holy. And the way in which he will reveal it, the way in which he will show that he is indeed holy, that his name is indeed to be honoured, and here's the surprise, is through his people, verse 23. He will take these profaners of his name, and he will then reveal his holiness in them. See, the Lord will vindicate his name, will clear his name of being common and ordinary by transforming his people to be ultimately a holy people in a way in which they previously have never been able to be. See, they were always supposed to be a holy people, but now he was going to make it possible for them to be clearly a holy people. And what's striking in these verses is that the Lord will act for the sake of his name, not for the people. See, have a look. See, throughout these verses, there's just no mention of covenant loyalty by the people. There's no mention of God's faithfulness towards his people. There's no mention of his love or his compassion for his people, as you might expect. No, what is revealed is that the Lord will restore his people in order to vindicate his name. See, verse 22, this is what the Lord, sovereign Lord, says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. Verse 32, it's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. No, he's going to do all of this for the honour of his name. And so he says, firstly, I'm going to regather Israel, verse 24. I'll bring you back. And it's a new exodus. Just as he had taken them out of Egypt, now he's going to bring them back from Babylon. Just as Isaiah had foretold. just as he'd promised he would in Deuteronomy 30 if he did ever judge them because of their sinfulness. And so verse 24 uses the very language of Deuteronomy 30. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. You see, he's going to regather them. He's going to restore his people. But he's also going to transform them. He's going to deal with the very issues that caused them to be judged, that in turn caused his name to be profaned. So he says, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. You see, our sin creates the same reaction in the presence of God as dirtiness produces amongst many of us. See, most of us dislike being muddy. We avoid that which will make us muddy. Most of us like being clean. My brother was ultra sensitive to this when he was a teenager. He was a very trendy teenager. I wasn't so trendy. I used to wear pastel colours and black trousers with pink flecks or yellow trousers. He was always the cool one. He wore the kind of bright pink skulls and crossbones kind of thing that was in. His hair was done in a certain way. Mine was just a straight parting. His was cool. And part of being cool was that he had to be clean. He used to go through links like it was going out of fashion. And, you know, he couldn't just wear a shirt for all day. He had to wear it for just an hour because part of being cool meant that you were clean. I mean, it would drive my mum mad. I mean, we were the aerial advert in location. You know, he'd wear a shirt and throw it in the dirty bin because in so many ways it was as if dirt, even the slight fragrance of BO, offended and repelled him. And our sin has a similar effect on God. Sin offends and repels him. And so in order for his people to be restored to him and to be restored to the land, they needed to be cleansed and washed. And this was nothing new. David prayed it in Psalm 51, verse 2. Lord, wash away my iniquity. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleansing was necessary if one was unclean. And God is going to cleanse his people. He's going to wash away their sin. He's going to make them clean. See what he's doing? He's taking that which is common and unclean and making them common clean again. See, his people have gone from being a holy people to being a common people who are now an unclean people. And he now will cleanse them. He's going to make them clean. In making them clean, he's going to make them fit to live in the land once again. But you see, it's one thing to wash away the iniquity. It's another to then tackle the root cause. I'm not a big fan of gardening. Every now and then, though, I've learnt you have to weed. And in weeding, what I've discovered is what you have to do is not just take the heads off the weeds. That's the quick way, the mark way. But if you want to do it properly, you have to dig the root out. And if you got the root, you stop the weed. And the cleansing was necessary. In one sense, it washed away, but it didn't tackle the problem. It wouldn't ultimately remove the sin. So how do you take a people who are common and unclean, and you wash them to make them clean, and then a clean people, how do you make a common clean people holy? You have to sanctify them. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, doesn't he? He says, you were like these, and he labels a number of sins, and he then says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Do you see, God's now got these clean, common people, and he's now got to sanctify them. He's got to tackle the root problem. He's got to deal with the sin. He's got to remove the sin in order that they can be in his presence, because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so what does he say, verse 26? I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. And I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And the heart in Hebrew thought is the locus of the mind, not the seat primarily of emotions. It is in or with the heart that the person would think and decide and will. The spirit. The spirit reflects the inner feelings, the aspirations of the persons. Not in the sense of emotions, but in terms of attitude and disposition which one brings to choices and actions. And the two terms are closely related, but they're not identical. Israel's going to have to think differently and feel differently. Their whole world, their whole being needs to be transformed. And so the Lord promises to remove their heart of stone, a heart which had made Israel hard and cold and unresponsive and dead to God's word of command or appeal. And instead he promises to give a heart of flesh, which is living and warm and soft and responsive. And he'll place his spirit within them, so enabling them the desire and the ability to obey his command. He's going to enable them to reflect him to be holy. He's going to do that which is necessary to sanctify them and make them his people so that they could relate with him and be with him. And in doing so, he will vindicate his name as his people would now see that as he is holy. So the nations will now see that as he is holy, his people are holy. And with that, the Lord will renew his covenant. See, having cleansed his people, having effectively sanctified his people and made them holy, he can now be in relationship with them once more. And it's seen by their return in the land. So you see it in verse 28. Have a look. He says this, look, you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. And he then promises to bless them, verses 29 and 30, promising them abundance and his care and his provision. See, the fruitfulness of the crops and the fruitfulness of the trees is all evidence of God relating with his people once more as it was meant to be. And on that day, the mockers of verse 20 will be silenced. Because on that day, when the Lord does this, his name will be clearly vindicated. They'll not be able to speak of him as one who does not care. They will not be able to speak of him as one who is not powerful or sovereign. They will not be able to speak of him as one who is ordinary and common. Because they will see in his people that he is in fact sovereign and holy. Because he has a people who are holy to prove it. Who are living in relationship with him in a land that he has provided for them. And ultimately, of course, this would be fulfilled in Christ's coming. Ultimately, the covenant is restored and the transformation takes place in Jesus. That's not to say that the Spirit did not begin to work in the people of his time or in the time of Ezekiel, or that some didn't gain new hearts and were cleansed. And of course, there were some who returned back to the land, but we only have to read Ezra and Nehemiah, as we have done recently, to see that things weren't quite how Ezekiel 36 puts it. The people wept as they looked at the temple. It was never quite the fulfillment that was envisaged here. No, that would come through Christ. That would be when God's name would be fully vindicated, fully cleared. And so what happens when Jesus comes? Well, he starts speaking of us needing cleansing and washing, John 13. That we're to be cleansed from our sin. And he starts teaching that actually our biggest problem is our hearts, and actually we need a new one, Mark 7. And he promises that he will put his spirit within us, John 14 and Romans 8. His spirit that will enable us to put to death our sinful nature and start obeying him and put on our new clothes so that we can live as we're called to be, God's chosen holy people. And Jesus promises on the night before he dies, as we read this morning, that through his death he'll bring about the new covenant in his blood, where God will once again be their God, and we who trust in Jesus will be his people. And he then calls us to look forward to a day where we live in a land that is fruitful and abundant, just like that which is described in verses 28 and 30. Do you see, in Jesus, God's name is fully restored, fully vindicated. In Jesus, God brings about the promises of Ezekiel 36 fully. In Jesus, God now has a people who are holy and set apart for him and in covenant relationship with him and looking forward to living in an abundant land. And therefore, as those who are set apart, as we seek to live holy and distinctive lives, do you see, to some degree, we're vindicating God's name and restoring His honor. We're effectively revealing to the nations that He is indeed a holy, faithful, sovereign God. For we are the people which through the nations see that God is holy. You see, it's the flip side of dishonoring His name. See, we can do things that dishonor, but being who we are, being who we're called to be, we reveal that God is in fact a holy God, a gracious God, a loving God, the one true sovereign God, a God who is utterly unlike the God of the nations. You see, to some small degree, we vindicate His name because we're revealing His true character to a watching world. And so whenever we're tempted to think of the gospel as all about me, as all about my salvation, my eternity, my fixing my problems, granting me peace, giving me wisdom, and of course the gospel does all those things and more. But you see, the gospel is not primarily about me. Gospel is not primarily about you. It's primarily all about God. It's all about the vindication of His name, about the revelation of His holiness, of His grace to a world who has profaned His name, who want to make it out He is ordinary and common. It's all about Him. It's why the Westminster Confession asks, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. That is to vindicate His name, to demonstrate His holiness of His goodness and His grace. Do you see, the Lord transforms His people in order to restore the honor of His name, to have a people that would reflect Him, a holy people. Do you see the privilege that we've been called to? The responsibility in many ways that we have. And verses 31 to 32 remind Israel it's all of grace. See, verse 30, I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake. Be ashamed and disgraced of your conduct. See, they're to remember their sin, but not in fear of judgment, but that they recognize their restoration. Their salvation is all of Him. They're to feel the shame of their ways, but in feeling the shame, they're to experience the grace. That is, that His grace, that He has so transformed them, not because they're deserving, far from it, but that He would take those who profane His name, that He would love such a people, He would then transform them and use them to vindicate His name. That's grace. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory. It's all about Him being known. Which is where verse 33 to 38 take us. See, verse 33 to 38 make the simple point this, that the Lord's name will be known because of His people. See, having transformed them, having restored the covenant, what do we see? We see God in relationship with His people once more. So He resettles them in the land, verse 33. And He now once again allows them to plead with Him, verse 37, i.e. talk with Him, relate with Him. And He knows what they will ask. They'll ask for an increase in number so that they may be numerous once again. And the Lord allows it. Why? So the nations will know that I am God. Because the nations will see God and His people relating once again and He answering their prayers and Him being sovereign and able to do that. And the nations will pass by the land they once mocked, verse 35. And they'll see it restored. And they'll speak of it in terms of Eden. And verse 36, then the nations around you that remain will know. That I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed. And the nations will know that the Lord is in relationship with His people once again. And the nations will know that He is the one true, living, holy God. So that's the point. That's what keeps getting repeated in these last verses. They will know, they will know, they will know, they will know, they will know that I am the holy God. As they see His people set apart and living for Him. And the change is that for under there, the nations would come to Israel and see. But for now, Jesus calls us to do a similar thing, doesn't He? But now instead of people coming to see us, we're to go. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to go and make him known. We're to go to the nations that they may know the Lord is the one true living God as they see us live out as his holy chosen people. Then they will know. Then they will know he's the true God. See, chapter 36 is a great mission chapter. It's the mission of the Lord. God's mission is that his name is honored and that he is made known to the nations. And the surprising thing is that God takes a rebellious people like us and makes us holy and then uses us to restore the honor of his name. He uses us to show his holiness and his honor, and he uses us to reveal himself to the nations. How are you doing with living as one who is to bring honor to the Lord's name? How are you doing with making his name known? It's what we've been talking about in Colossians 3 over the last couple of Sundays, isn't it? That of putting off the old and putting on the new and allowing ourselves and to demonstrate we're his people through, as we were thinking this morning, transformed marriages, transformed families, transformed work. And of course, as that happens, that's not a natural thing, that's a supernatural thing. It's because we're his people and he's given us new hearts and new spirits to begin to live in a way that says we are a holy, chosen people. It's all of him. It's all of him. See, the Lord's name is vindicated through the transformation of his people. And through that transformation, the world will know that he is the Lord.